So how are we doing? I'm just going to move that because I feel like it's in the way. Welcome to 2017. Woohoo! He forgets so many things. He never even said that. Like, Happy New Year. Anyway, he's young. That's all right. But, you know, 2017, a new year. I actually think it's pretty cool that we are doing church today on the first of the year. I reckon it's pretty cool that we are together today on the first day of the year around the table, that we are together today, on the first day of the year, corporately worshipping God. And I think it's pretty cool that on the first day of the year, we get the opportunity to together, you know, open up the scriptures and see what God has to say. I guess the expectation, isn't it, of every new year is just this thought that we have of, so what's the year going to bring? You know, what does the year look like? There's just kind of this built-in thing that when we get to the new year, we're asking ourselves that question, aren't we? I wonder what this year's going to be like. Last year's gone, and I think it was a good year. It was a good year for us here at COV, and I could spend the morning talking about that, but I won't. But we're asking ourselves, well, can we get a glimpse of where God is taking us in 2017? And it's kind of by, I'll say, accident or chance. I don't believe in accidents or chance, really, but I'll say that, that I'm speaking this morning. And it's kind of the same accident or chance that I was given this topic and this passage, because Howard and the elders, of which I am not, for those who don't know who I am, Sonia and I pastor here, but I'm not an official elder, but do go to the elders' meetings. And the elders kind of set what the new series would be, and Jamie nearly got it right. So it's giving thanks to the Lord for. Giving thanks to the Lord for. You just have to read the news sheet, Jamie. So that's what the series is called, and then we're doing kind of 10, I think, different things. And the one that I've got is give thanks to the Lord for his son. And this was set by Howard and the elders, I don't know, a couple of months ago, that this would be our new series. And then maybe a month ago we had an elders meeting, and the question was asked, well, who's here on the first? Who can speak on the first? Well, they're all away. All the elders are away. So I would say, well, I'm here. And they said, oh, well, you are preaching on the first. So I thought, cool, that's fine. So it's kind of by accident. And as I got into the scriptures, and as I looked at the topic, and as, I mean, Howard only gave me one scripture to speak on. One, and it's only a really short one. But that doesn't mean it's going to be a short sermon. But it is only a really small scripture on this amazing topic. And as I got into it, I just thought, man, God, you are sending us into 2017 with this. And the scripture that he gave us, and the topic is give thanks for his son. And the scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's the last verse in that chapter, verse 15. And it says this. It says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, Paul wrote that, and when he wrote it, he wrote it in Greek. So the original of the New Testament was written in Greek, and that word inexpressible, it's the only time that Paul actually uses that particular Greek word in all of his writings. In fact, it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And what this word means is indescribable, unspeakable, beyond words, literally that which cannot be fully declared. Language fails. And so Paul uses this word, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And we will get into it a little bit later and see that this is actually talking about his son. But the question is, why does Paul use that phrase, that statement, right there, right then, in all of his writings? But before we quite get there, I want us to flick over to Revelation, because I want us to try and get a little bit of a grasp of what it means to be in this place where we can't express in language what we actually want to say, because it's indescribable, it's unspeakable, it's beyond words. And I want to first of all go to Revelation, because as soon as I read that verse, it reminded me of Revelation 8, chapter 1, but before we go there, I want to read the whole of Revelation chapter 5, so we can get a bit of a context. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and looked, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And if you see at the beginning of Revelation chapter 5, in the right hand of God was a scroll. And this scroll was sealed with seven seals. And John, who had this vision, saw that there was nobody to open the scroll, and it says that he wept loudly. And again, if you go to the Greek, it's just an amazing word. It means to weep aloud, expressing uncontrollable, audible grief. This is a man who is weeping out of the very innermost of his being in grief because the scroll cannot be opened. And you see, the interesting thing that in Roman times when this was written, scrolls that were important, scrolls that written by the emperors or for the emperors and weren't allowed to be opened until their death, were sealed with seven seals. It was like their will. Who was going to get their inheritance? Who was going to be the ones that took their property, their power, their authority? And there's a bit of debate about what is actually in the scroll, but it seems to me that it is the inheritance, the full inheritance of the saints. It's fully what Christ purchased for us when he died. It is everything. And that's why John wept so bitterly when it couldn't be opened. Because he knew that in that was the very inheritance of God to his people. And the elder comes over to John and says, don't weep anymore. He said, I've found someone that is worthy. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is worthy. There is one who died, who paid the price. There is one that can open the scroll. Weep no more. And one by one, the seals are opened by the Lamb. And you go through chapter 6 and chapter 7. And each time a seal is opened, something else happens. But then it comes to chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, the last seal, when the scroll was finally fully opened in the fullness of the inheritance of the saints was opened, there was silence. In heaven, everything stopped. For half an hour, there was silence. There was no verbal praise. there was no singing. There was no noise. It was inexpressible. It was indescribable. It was without words because of what the Lamb had accomplished for his people. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's reaching for words to describe the Lamb. He's reaching for words, but he hasn't got any. And so he just uses this word that says, this gift is inexpressible. It's indescribable. It's beyond expression. And I don't know, but I think that when Paul was writing that, he had to have put down his pen. He had to have stopped and just have worshipped the Lamb who was slain without words. From his innermost being, why did Paul write that there? Why did he write it at the end of 2 Corinthians? Because, as you'll see in a moment, it seems a crazy place to put such a sentence of praise. Because if you read the two chapters previous, chapters 8 and chapters 9, Paul is talking about giving. That's crazy. Paul is talking about giving. You see, when Paul was writing this, the church in Jerusalem was in trouble. They financially were strapped. They were extremely poor. There was a whole lot of stuff happening, which I won't go into historically, which made Jerusalem a place where Christians were highly persecuted without means to even live. They were fully extended and living on their bare bones. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give. Now, for those of you who haven't been at COV very often, or even this might be your first time, really, we very rarely talk about giving. I've been here as the pastor for coming up 4 years, and I have not once preached on this subject. And I was given this verse, and this verse only makes sense in the context of giving. Because what Paul says, if you go back into chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this: For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And Paul is using Jesus' example. I mean, just if we can, and this is part of this inexpressible gift, can we think for a moment about who Jesus was before he became a babe? And it was great that Daniel read out that passage in John, because it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it says that nothing was made without the Word. Nothing was made without the Word. It says in Colossians that everything was made by Him, through Him, for Him. And it says in John, it says that Jesus was the life. He was the life. He didn't need anything added to make Him more alive. He was life. He didn't need us. He didn't need anything from us, because He is life. There's nothing He needs from us. In Himself, He was fully complete with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The angels adored Him and worshipped Him. He was full of majesty and glory and power and honor and strength. Old Testament saints tried to describe Him, and Solomon said, "He fills the heavens of the heavens." Paul said He was indescribable. When David was writing the Psalms, he said, "One day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside." Just one day in the presence of God, David was saying, just one day with God was better than 1,000 days doing whatever you wanted, whatever the best that the world could offer. He said, just give me a day with God and it cannot compare with me having 1,000 days to do anything I want in this world. And David goes on and he says, "I'd rather just be a doorkeeper at the door of the courts of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." He was trying to describe who God was, but here Paul just ran out of words and he said, He's indescribable. Isaiah said that when all the nations gather against Him, they are but a drop in a bucket. The psalmist again says, when the nations gather against Him, God just laughs. He laughs at them. When all the nations gather against God, what happens? God laughs. This is who Jesus was. He created all things. He named every star. He holds the universe together. The angels worship Him. He is full of majesty and glory and might. And he gives it all up to become a man. For our sakes. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. And Paul is talking about financial giving. And at the beginning of that chapter, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, this is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So he's talking about the churches of Macedonia to the Corinthian church. "For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us." See, the church of Macedonia wasn't in such a good financial position themselves, but they begged Paul. They begged him for the privilege of giving. "For God so loved the world that he gave." For God so loved the world that he gave. His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Macedonians here, Paul is commending them, and to get Paul's commendation is not an easy thing. I'm pretty sure that I wouldn't have it. But the Macedonians, they gave out of their poverty and they did it joyously. And Paul says this in chapter 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. "I say this not as a command." So giving is not commanded. Paul is not commanding them. He says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine." You see, one of the marks, if you want to know whether your love for Christ is genuine, ask yourself about your giving. Ask yourself about the giving. This is not a command, but Paul says this really is a litmus test. Because the very nature of Christ is to give and to give sacrificially. It's the very heart of God. It's the very center of who he is. us to be called children of God and yet to not have this willingness to give. Asks questions about us, doesn't it? Money is such a strong thing in the world that we live in. Jesus talked more about money than any other thing. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, and he was quoting somebody else. So it's partly John Piper and partly somebody else. And he said this: Richard Halverson, the chaplain of the US Senate, pointed out that Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing. Because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. And then John Piper, in commenting on that, says this: this is a good paraphrase of Matthew 6:21, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And in other words, what your money goes after is a signal of what your heart goes after. And Jesus cares more than anything about what your heart is going after. What our hands do with our money shows what our hearts are doing with God. What we do with our money shows where we believe life and joy and love and hope and security and meaning and freedom is found. I mean, Jesus put it this way, didn't he? And he quotes one of the verses in Matthew 16:19-21. Do not, this is crazy, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Words of Jesus, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For you, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They are tough Scriptures. And in chapters 8 and 9, if we go now, flick over to chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians, verse 6, Paul says this. He actually says, the point is this. So he's saying, this is what I am trying to say. And he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, what you've got to get here, we often read that, you know, whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly, whoever gives bountifully reaps bountifully. We often read that in terms of amount, don't we? We think, man, if I write out a check for $10,000, that is bountiful. No, not necessarily. Because what Paul is talking about, he is talking about heart attitude towards the giving. That word bountifully actually can be interpreted blessing. Whoever gives with blessing, whoever gives out of this heart of, I really want to give you this, I really want to give you my daughter. A little bit out of context. And he does have my blessing, my full blessing. And that's what it is. It's to give fully. It's to want them to have it. The Macedonians begged Paul to take the offering. Paul probably wasn't going to take it because they needed it. But he said, no, we want you to have it. It is our greatest blessing to give. It's not the amount, it's the attitude. And the next verse backs that up. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion. God does not want your money, he doesn't want my money under reluctance or compulsion. If you think I am trying to compel you to give, you do not understand what I'm trying to say this morning. If you feel that you have to give, don't give. If you feel that you need to give to make me, I mean, I don't know what anybody gives, so, but just, I have no idea, and that's good. But if you feel like you need to give in order to satisfy the elders or to make it look good for other people, if you feel that that's why you're doing it, you're not really doing it because you want the person to have it and to be blessed. Paul says, don't bother. Keep your money. Keep it, but realizing in keeping it, you shut up the storehouses of heaven. Because he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. If our hearts are one that we begrudge what we have to give God. We begrudge what we have to put in the offering, or feel we have to put in the offering. We begrudge giving him our time. We begrudge being here on a Sunday morning. We begrudge reading the Bible and praying, and what's the point? Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's what Paul says. But doesn't God love everyone? Well, isn't that an interesting statement? God loves a cheerful giver, a joyous giver. Some people say, because it's kind of the Greek word is very close to hilarious. Someone that gives with hilarity. Because that is how Jesus gave his life for you. He did not give it begrudgingly. He didn't give it under compulsion. He gave it fully and wholeheartedly. For you. And when Paul was thinking about that, he said, it's indescribable. I have no words. I have nothing to say. Except to worship in silence. Because he gave himself fully and wholly for us. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Son. I thank you that you did not save us begrudgingly or by compulsion. But you saved us because you truly loved us. You are life. You don't need us. We add nothing to you. Because you are complete. But by your very nature, you gave. Help us, Lord, to be givers. Help us to carry the same heart that you had for us into the world, which so needs to see the church not as takers, but as ones that will give. Change us, I pray, in Jesus' name.